Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, your word commands us to be like newborn babies, desiring the sincere milk of the word, so that we might grow with respect to salvation. We love your law. Your law teaches us. Your word teaches us. Your law makes us more knowledgeable than our teachers. And your law makes us wiser than our elders. And your law is sweeter than honey. Honey that comes from the honeycomb. And so we ask that you, in your grace, would teach us your word today. And we ask that your spirit might work in our lives to build within us that for which you send your word forth today. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Churches are not all equal. Of course, we know that because Ephesians has already told us that. Ephesians has told us that God has gifted men to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The church has not arrived yet. So if the church is comprised of all the churches around the world, then churches are not necessarily equal. And when you move into a town or you're looking for a church. And nowadays, of course, you look on the web. And on the web, you look for a certain style of church. Maybe it's a Southern Baptist church. Maybe it's a Presbyterian church. Maybe it's a Bible church. But then once you narrow down the style of the church you want, you don't know. They're not all equal. And you may say, well, you know, Adam, I'm not so much concerned about the brand. I'm concerned about the theology. So you say, well, there's Arminian theology and there's Reformation theology. I'll look for a Reformed church. And so you look on the web and you find Reformed churches. But still, churches are not all equal. The problem is, of course, we haven't yet arrived at the unity of the faith. We're in process. And we have a battle. And the battle is a heavenly battle. There are forces against us that are called cosmic powers in Ephesians chapter 6. Cosmic powers that are in the heavenlies. These powers, of course, we know from chapter 1 in Paul's prayer. Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is seated above all of these powers. He rules over them all. And yet we still fight among these heavenly forces. And from it, a lot of people have theologies about spiritual warfare. That's not what Ephesians chapter 6 is intended for. Ephesians chapter 6 is intended for the church. It's written in the plural. It's true that when we depart today and we all go home, we're going to fight our battles. And it's true that all the equipment that's listed in Ephesians chapter 6, we must don all that equipment. But the real fight is the fight of the church. You see, you and I in our houses, we don't decide what's going to be taught at the church. You and I in our houses, we don't decide how frequent the Lord's Supper is going to be taken. Churches do that. And in all those realms, there's trouble. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. We're not to be a church that's tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the deceitful scheming of the devil. Of course, he does not want the church unified. And so there are all kinds of forces that are set against the church in the United States, in Russia, in Argentina, in South Africa, you name it, wherever the church is, all these forces are against it. The question is, do we believe that God will accomplish his work? Well, I hope you'll say yes, that the churches will be unified. I've said it before, let me say it again. In my lifetime, starting from seminary to this day, I've seen a blessed shift in the churches towards getting along, towards discussing theology, moving towards thinking about, you know, we're supposed to become unified. Well, that's partly what our passage is about here in Ephesians chapter 6. It's about winning the battle. And to win the battle, we must be strengthened with the strength, the might of God, that same might that we're told about in Ephesians chapter 1, by which God raised Jesus from the dead. That might is at work in the church. And being strengthened with the might of God, we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. And that's what we've been discussing. And we've come now to the fourth piece of armor, because I did the fifth out of order, just for fun. And so we're going to talk about the shield of faith that we are supposed to take up. And if you look down through the list, you'll see that it's divided into two sets of triplets. The ones that you put on and the ones that you grab with your hand. They're divided into two sections. And if you look at them logically through the list, you can see that the Trinity is a part of each of the sets of triplets. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are associated with pieces of armor. Well, that's as it should be, because God is one. And after all, there are particular focuses of ministry within the triune God. So the Father sends the Son, the Son reveals the Father, and so forth. But all that God does, all of God does. So when it comes to warfare, all of God is engaged with the church in this warfare. This morning we come to the shield of faith. Well, remember, Paul is sitting in prison, and he's being guarded by a Roman guard. And so lots of people think that this armament has to do with the Roman guard. But when you're sitting in a prison or in a house and you're guarded by a Roman guard, he certainly is not carrying around a shield. Now, because he's there with you, it may bring to mind that the Roman soldiers each has a shield that he puts out in front of him, and he can hold it up to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Because when they fought in those days, they shot fiery arrows. Well, that may be what's at the back of Paul's mind, but as I've said each week, I don't think so. I think we're dealing largely with Israel images, with images that come from the religion, with images that are found in cultic language. When I say cultic, I certainly don't mean occult. The word cult comes from the word that means to care or adore. So Christianity is a cult, but when we use the word cult today, we mean those sectors that divide off from Christianity and look weird. But that's not how the word was originally used. So this language comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures, when we think about the priests in the holy place and the high priest who can go into the holiest of holies, neither one of them has a shield. And yet, the word shield is used throughout the Old Testament. Solomon made for himself 300 gold shields. Now, obviously, they're for a picture. You wouldn't fight with a gold shield. It'd be too heavy to lift. It would encumber you. And Assyria came and they took all those gold shields from Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam made 300 bronze shields. So all that shield imagery that goes with the king, and the king's house is next to the temple, because God is king and he made man to be king, so the king's right next door. All those shields have some kind of imagery. We're not going to discuss that this morning. And if you just take out your concordance and you look up the word shield, and you get your little Strong's number and you punch it into your computer and you come up with all the uses of shield, you'll see them throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at one case today, the case from which I think the writer to Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, is talking about. To come to that, we need to build a little background. We're going to develop a case here. We'll see if I do it very well. I may not. You'll have to be the judge of that. And so when we think back into the Old Testament, the first place where the word shield is used happens to come in Genesis chapter 15. So I want to just talk briefly about the life of Abraham. After all, Abraham is called the father of us all. He's the father of faith. It's God's redemptive work to deliver man from sin that begins in Abraham and comes to a conclusion in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the life of Abraham is then an important sector of Scripture, and it becomes very important in the book of Romans, which we're going to look at a little bit today. So if you think of Abraham and you think of the fact that he was called from Ur of the Chaldees, he's called from Mesopotamia, to a land that God was going to show him, and he came down to the promised land. And then you read the life of Abraham, essentially in chapters 12 through 24 of Genesis. And these chapters come in pairs. 12 and 13 go together, 14 and 15 go together, and so on. Until you get down to chapter 22, it stands by itself. It's the climactic moment in the life of Abraham. Well, Abraham comes into the land and, you know, he gets there and there's a famine, so he goes out of the land, and the Pharaoh tries to take his wife, and we're reminded of the seed conflict. God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. And Sarah's the woman, and Pharaoh's the serpent, and there's a battle, and Abraham wins the battle. We don't have time to go into that. Then he goes back to the land in chapter 13 and divides from his nephew Lot. Chapters 14 and 15 go together. And chapter 14 is about being in the land and a war that takes place, five kings against four kings. The four kings are victors. And they capture Sodom and Gomorrah, and they capture Lot and his wife and all of Lot's stuff. And a fugitive comes to tell Abraham, and Abraham rushes out with 318 men from his own household, servants, and some allies. The emphasis is on the 318. And he's going to go to battle with seasoned warriors, four kings who conquered the five. And the main king is Chedorlaomer. And he goes to battle and he essentially goes all the way across the land from south to north, accomplishing his fight and taking Lot back and saving the king of Sodom and capturing all the spoil. And on the way back, Melchizedek comes out to meet him. Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth. And he blesses Abram. And he brings out to him bread and wine. Now, we can be foolish, as I would suggest many people are, and say, well, this really doesn't mean much. But it means everything. Because it's the very argument that's picked up in the book of Hebrews. In other words, the Melchizedekian priesthood in which Jesus is made a priest is older than the Aaronic priesthood. And when he brings out bread and wine, you can't just say to yourself, well, that's the food of the day. That may be so. But if we're reading the Bible as one book, we know that bread and wine become very important. And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine. And he gave it to his disciples. And so now we see the true Melchizedekian priest comes to his people and gives them his food. Well, so Abram is a victor. He won't take any of the spoils because he's counting on the promises of God. And he becomes afraid. Now, you have to think about that. I mean, he won a big battle, but why is he afraid? Well, it's kind of like, you know, taking a nice, puny little guy who's about yay tall, and he gets angry with a big old man about yay tall, and they get in a fight, and he just gets a big uppercut, and the guy falls down. Spaced out. And the yay little guy thinks, man, who am I? Look what I did. And he runs home. And he starts thinking to himself, self, I'm just a little guy. And he's really big. He's going to come and nail my clock. That's what Abram's thinking. He's afraid. And so God comes to him. And God says to him, I am a shield to you, Abram. Your reward will be very great. Well, now that tells us something about a shield. I mean, we can set a shield out, and this shield can protect us from gunfire. Or in the case of the days of Ephesians, this shield can protect us from fiery arrows that are fired at us to cause deep wounds that burn and do us in. But God is a shield, and God shields people for a purpose. He shields people to reward them. It's put together. And Abram says, hey, God, you know, I don't have an heir. What are you going to give to me? I got no heir except this Eliezer, who's servant in my house. I only have house-born servants. And the word of God comes to him, and the word of God says to him, Abram, look, come out here. Look at all these stars. Look up there. If you can count them, that's what your seed will be. In other words, don't you worry, you're going to have a great reward. And then one of the most famous verses of the Bible, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, let's tell another story. This story is about a man named Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of Eliezer, the son of Aaron. So, Phinehas is in the priestly line. And Israel was on their journeys, and they came to Moab. And there they encountered the fruit of the labor of a man named Balaam. Balak hired him to curse Israel. But God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel. And what Balaam did in the end is Balaam incited. He told Balak, here's how you can get God to destroy Israel. You get your pretty little girls to invite those boys over to your sacrifices. And when they mate up, God will destroy them. And that's exactly what happened. The Israel men went to the feasts for the sacrifices for the gods of the Midianites. And the pretty little girls seduced the big Dumbo guys, Israel. And God became very angry. And so God sent a plague among them. And God called Moses, and he said to Moses, look, you set the head leaders among the people, and you kill everyone who's been with a Moabitish woman. 24,000 people died. And you can imagine, you have all these people, and your son, your husband, is put to death. They're all at the tent. And they're weeping and mourning. And here comes a man walking through the camp in front of them all with another woman. And Phinehas became jealous for the Lord. And he took a spear and he went into that man's tent. And those two people copulating, he shoved the spear right through the two of them together. And God's anger was satisfied and the plague stopped. And God said to Moses, you say this to Phinehas, because you had my jealousy. I'm going to give you a perpetual covenant of peace, a covenant of the priesthood forever. That's what happened. Now, again, it's a story. It shows the life of Israel. It shows their wanderings, their disobedience. It shows God's anger and his justice against sin. But the focus of the story ends up on Phinehas, the man who was jealous for God. Of course, Israel was a theocratic kingdom at that point in time. I wouldn't recommend you do that today. Some not so bright Americans have decided in the past, I'm sure it will even happen in the future, that out of jealousy for God, I'm going to go shoot the doctors who commit abortion. I wouldn't recommend that. We don't live in a theocratic kingdom. But Israel was a theocratic kingdom in those days. And so Phinehas knew he was on safe ground when he did what he did, being jealous for the Lord's sake. Because what were the Israelites doing? They were taking another wife. They were bowing down to other gods. Well, what we want to do then is we want to look closely at two questions. What did Abraham believe when God took him out and showed him the stars? We want to ask and answer that question. And then we want to ask a question that is related to Phinehas. If you would then turn to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to notice verse 5. I told you the story. We read it. But verse 5. And he took him outside, and he said, now, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I personally like the word seed. That's what the word really is. Some people translate it family. That would be a fair translation. When Abraham's looking up there, what is he thinking as he's looking up at the stars? And he says, can I count these? No, I can't count these. Look. And we know today, they're trillions of stars. What was he thinking? Because the next verse says, then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to do just a little bit of reading here. First, we're going to start with verse 1. And verse 1 is a notorious problem for translating. So what it says in the New American Standard is this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because he didn't do anything back in Genesis 15. He only believed. He has nothing to boast about before God. God justified him based on faith, not based on something he did. Now, we're going to try a little different translation in verse 1. And it goes like this. And this sticks with kind of a pattern of the way that Paul writes. What then shall we say? Have we found Abraham to be our ancestor according to the flesh? Now, according to the flesh, of course, brings up all kinds of notions in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Because what Jewish people wanted Gentile believers to do was to become circumcised. And so the question runs along the lines something like this. Did Abraham do something like circumcision by which we've become his ancestor? And then verse 2 goes on. For if Abraham was justified by works, did he really do something like get circumcised to be justified? He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did he believe? Now, to the one who works, his wage, this word wage is the word that comes from Genesis chapter 15. Your reward will be very great. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It doesn't come from grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, I submit to you, right there, we have the answer to what Abram believed. He looked up at these stars, and he concluded, God says, so will your descendants be. You're looking at stars, and you're counting them against people, and it's uncountable. You can't count them. But the people are ungodly. What Abraham believed, it's incredible. He's looking up here and he's counting stars, or attempting to count stars. You can't do it. And he believes, these will be my descendants, because what God does is God justifies the ungodly. Okay? No problem so far. I don't think anybody would have any real dispute with that. Now turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here's a link in Romans. The ungodly and ungodliness. Ungodly and ungodliness obviously go together. They're the same word. Abraham's looking up. He sees all these stars. And he believes something I don't think most of us have thought about. He believes his seed will be Gentiles. You see, Romans 1 is about Gentiles. He believes his seed will include a vast number, an uncountable number of Gentiles. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God, verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What Abraham looked up and saw and what he believed is that you and I would be his seed. Now, God reckoned his faith as righteousness. Turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 15. It says, then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what did God reckon? Well, the answer, of course, is simple. We all know it. We say, well, God declared him, based on faith, to be righteous. And then what we say about this righteousness is we say this is the righteousness of God that was imputed to Abraham. And so we have, because of Reformation theology, which I hope everybody in this room believes, we've constructed a doctrine of the justification by faith, in which we say, God showed his justice this way. He took my sin off of me over here, and he put it on Christ here. And he took Christ's righteousness off of him here, and he put it on me over here. So Christ, the one who commits no sin, is declared the sinner, and he pays for my sin. And I, the sinner, who have no righteousness, am declared the righteous one. We call that switching between the two imputation. It's a calculating term. Comes from the realm of keeping books. There's a problem, however. No, there's not a problem with the doctrine. So don't get me wrong. Don't run away saying Craig doesn't believe in justification by faith. That would not be a good thing. Now what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Psalm 106. And look, if you would, in Psalm 106 at verse 28. This is speaking of the incident with the Midianites in Moab. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger, that is the Lord, with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed. And so the plague was stayed. No problem. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament that is the same language as Genesis 15:6. The only place in the Old Testament. So in Numbers, we should turn to Numbers. Let's turn to Numbers. And I can already see I'm going to run out of time. It's rather disappointing. Numbers chapter 25. Verse 10. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Notice what God was going to do. He was going to destroy the nation. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants and his seed after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. A covenant of peace, a perpetual priesthood. Now, Psalm 106 and Numbers are telling us the same story, but they're relating what happened in different words. In one place, you get a covenant of peace, which is a perpetual, from generation to generation, forever priesthood. And over here, you get a calculating righteousness to all generations. How do you make those match up? Well, the way you make them match up is you remember that the word righteousness in both the Hebrew and Greek is somewhat fluid. So if you just take the word righteousness and you begin looking through the Old Testament, you will discover sometimes it doesn't mean righteousness in the sense of doing what's right. It means righteousness in the sense of being faithful. In this case, what Numbers is telling us with Psalm 106 is it means something like covenant. Covenant. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 7. And I'm looking at Romans. That won't work. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And so you go on to get a construction of a covenant. It's called the cutting of a covenant. And so what I'm suggesting to you I am not changing the doctrine of justification by faith. I am nuancing a little bit what we're saying. So what I'm saying is God calculated, God reckoned covenant justice to Abraham. And what all of chapter 15 is about then is the covenant. In other words, when God says up above in verse 1, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am a shield to you, and your reward is great." It turns out that the covenant that God makes is what shields Abraham and what gives him a great reward. Of course, the covenant is made by faith. Now, what's important about that? What's important is the shield. The covenant is the shield. God says, "I'm a great shield to you." How so? Because I make these promises to you, Abram, in this covenant. I'm going to give you this land and all this number of people that you cannot number that are ungodly. I'm going to give them to you as seed also. And Paul in Galatians says, yeah, that's just what happened. All of you who have believed and have been baptized, you're seed of Abraham. And if you're Abraham's descendants, then the promise to Abraham is your promise. Now, just to embellish that a little, turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. After we have the wonderful 10 verses that are part of Paul's prayer that conclude in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He says, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then just slip on down to verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." You notice that? Notice that transition? This is what you were not. You're outside the commonwealth of, and over here, this is what you are. So, this covenant that was made with Abraham, that moves from Isaac to Jacob and on down and finally comes down to the seed in Christ, this group of people who become a nation and the Gentiles are excluded comes down to Christ, and there's only one faithful Israelite. Israel is now found in one man, Christ Jesus. And in that one man, Christ Jesus, you and I are united by faith to him, so that in this one man, a whole host of Gentiles united to Christ, whom he has declared right according to the law, are now the seed of Abraham. That tells us this Abrahamic covenant is what God gave, remember Psalm 106, to Abraham for faith. What does he do for us? Well, he gives us a covenant, the new covenant. Well, now, just for fun, let's turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, reckoned as covenant justice. It comes through the covenant. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and who have been whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins are have been covered over. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abram as righteousness, covenant justice. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. For the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Well, there's just a whole repeat. And what he's telling us is Abraham believed before he was circumcised. Circumcision came later as a sign and seal of the righteousness, the covenant justice he received by faith. And he believed while uncircumcised so that he could be the father of both the Jewish people who were circumcised and the Gentile people who were not circumcised. And then notice verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Going all the way back to, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, notice, look at verse 13. Look at it again. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be the heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Well, we don't have time to explain all through the law, but I just want you to notice. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, the promise was for what? It was for a piece of land. When Paul comes to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, he doesn't say the land. He says the world. The world. Because this whole host of people, the ungodly, who in union with Christ, through faith, become the seed of Abraham, expands the Holy Land from a piece of land to the whole world. Why? Because Abraham becomes the father of many nations. And when you come down then to the end of the book of Matthew, that's exactly what Jesus says. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make the nations disciples. Not disciples of the nation. Make the nations disciples. This is a vast promise. And so, Abraham, you're this little puny guy. You got 318 fighting men. Don't worry. I'm a shield. This reward's going to come about. And so you can count on me to be a shield. It's the covenant promises.
When you come down to the New Testament, then the shield is what? It's the covenant promises. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. The new covenant promises. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We know the covenant from Jeremiah, picked up in the New Testament, quoted in Hebrews. I'll put my laws on your heart and I'll write them on your mind. I'll be your God and you will be my people. You will all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will remember your iniquity no more. I'll take away your sins and I'll remember your iniquity no more. Okay? So, here we are, we're in this fight. What is the shield? Well, it's a shield of faith. It's the covenant. This is what we believe. And in the fight, this is where we put our faith in what God has promised us. It's reckoned as righteousness by faith. Okay, our time is gone, but I don't want to miss where I started from. So all around the world, we have a lot of work to do for the church to become unified in the faith. And we can see it in this very idea of the covenant. So in Reformation theology, some of you may not know much about Reformation theology, but what the Reformers taught, what Calvin taught, for example, is that this is what makes a church. This is what makes a church. The Word of God, the sacraments, some of you call them the ordinances, and church discipline. The Word of God, the sacraments, and church discipline. Well, the sacraments of the ordinances are of two varieties, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if you go around our country and you just do a survey of churches, you will discover that on Sundays when people get together, what we've become across this nation in churches is lecture halls. We love teaching. We can't get enough of teaching. It's true we've expanded in what's called worship. We can't get enough of music. Music and teaching. But the sign of the covenant is the Lord's Supper. And we've taught for years here. The church is called to come and hear God's word, and the church is called to come and sit down and eat with Christ. We've taught it for years. When you come to this church, you're taught just that. When people leave this church, they don't care about that. They care about teaching. Why? Because we don't think the covenant is very important. Now, one last statement. This shield is the covenant. And so, week by week, we come and we sit at the table and we eat.
We eat bread and we drink wine. Some of you drink grape juice. It's okay. We eat bread and we drink wine. And it's a picture. Those are two symbols. One's called the body of Christ. One's called the blood of the new covenant. Now, when God set up covenants like the covenant of Noah, where he put this rainbow in the cloud and he said, when I look on the rainbow, it's the sign of the Noahic covenant. When the covenant says, I'll never flood the earth and destroy it like that again. And I'm going to put a sign up there, and the sign's going to be this rainbow. So when I look at the sign, I will remember, and I will not destroy the earth by flood again. We come sit at this table. We sit down and we eat. And God, who's in heaven, here in spirit, looks down at us eating around this table. And our translations say, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think that's a right translation. We do remember Christ. We proclaim him when we eat and when we drink. We proclaim the Lord's death. We're obviously remembering his death. But I think the translation is, when I see you eating, I'll remember my covenant with you. That is, I'll fulfill the promises. This is the shield. You come and sit at this table, and you got a shield. And what's the shield say? Hey, I'll strengthen you. I'll put my laws in your heart. I'll write them on your mind. Hey, eat at the table. I'll make you my people, and I'll be your God. Hey, look, eat at the table. I'm going to cause the littlest growing to the oldest to know me. Eat at the table. But the church says, oh, that gets old fast. Loses all its credibility. We don't eat. No, we love teaching. We love it so. But the shield, I'll be a shield to you, Abram. It's the covenant. It's the covenant. Stand with me. Father, we want to thank you for the new covenant in Christ. We thank you for that costly blood that was shed. We thank you that when he died for us, he paid the penalty for our sins. He took our sin away. What a proclamation. What a tremendous sense of peace when we eat. He took my sin away. And because he did that, he made promises to us. I'll write my law on your heart and I'll put it on your mind. And we say, oh, the law was for Israel. That's not for us. And you said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll be a husband to you. What a tremendous thought. And you said, from the least to the greatest, they shall know me. What wonderful promises to come and sit at the table and to proclaim the death of Christ that gives all of this to us and have you look and say, yes, this is what I will do. Trust me, trust me, trust me, the shield of faith. Trust me. Help us to be that people. We pray. In the name of Christ, amen.